Last Tuesday was the day voters went out to the polls and cast their ballots, and the people of our country elected Donald Trump to be our next president. Now, for good or ill, he is our next president. And like all presidents before him, as citizens of the United States, we are our country's leader. Respect. 1 Peter 2:17 tells Christians to show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And the New Testament Greek word there for king is basileus. And it means leader of the people. Prince, commander, lord of the land, king, or in our case, president. Of course, there are some people who didn't vote for Trump, or maybe just don't like him and voted for him anyway. But, you know, that doesn't justify looting or rioting or destruction that we see in the news. That's just childish behavior. And as rational people, we can look at the demonstrations happening around the country and just shake our heads at the insanity of it all. The destroying of someone else's business as a form of demonstration is not a valid form of demonstration under our Constitution. The hurting of innocent lives. I look at the news and I just see division in our United States. And that simply shouldn't be. As citizens of the United States of America, we live in this country, and so we need to build it up. We need to take care of it. We need to not be fighting among ourselves, because that's really the perfect time for things like a terrorist attack or even an invasion from the enemy. Now, let me remind us again of 1 Peter 2:17. The text again, there God tells us to show proper respect to everyone. Everyone? Really? You know, yeah. Love our enemies? Well, yeah, you know. And wait a minute, does that mean I really have to respect Donald Trump? Well, yeah, you know, yeah, okay. It also means that I need to respect you and you and you and you and everyone. And we all have to respect each other, okay? Even those who have sinned against me, you might ask. Well, yeah. And that's a hard teaching. That can be hard to really put into practice. Above all, the scripture says, love the brotherhood of believers. You see, respect and honor involves recognizing the value of that individual. And that's not necessarily the value to you and me, really, but to God. Remember that Jesus went to the cross for everyone, not just the people you like, you know. But when it comes to Christians, God tells us here to love the brotherhood of believers. That is to love each other in the Lord, John 13:35. To be selflessly serving one another for their benefit and not ours. And that's really how I like to interpret agape, love. And the reason why we honor our rulers and love our brothers and sisters in Christ and show proper respect is because Peter writes here in this verse that we are to fear God. Now, I know that there are people that sometimes think that that simply can't be true. Christians are to fear God? I thought God loves us and cares for us and just wants to welcome us up into his arms like a grandpa welcomes a little kid, you know? And yeah, all that is true, but God is still God. Think about that. We're talking about the creator and sustainer of all things, the creator of you and me, of the entire state of California, the whole country, the whole planet, and everything out in the universe. God made it like that. And God could take it away like that. And so that should at least put a healthy fear into us in our relationship with God. And so, yes, God loves us. But God is still God, and so we need to show him the proper respect and reverence that he demands because, well, he's God. Now, back to you and me and all this. You know, we see all those crazies out in the wild running around causing destruction in the name of supposedly something good. And simply put, we should have nothing to do with that type of behavior outside of the church and inside of the church. Just should not exist. Just think about it. Nowhere in Scripture does God want Christians fighting other Christians. God wants us to live at peace with one another. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, there's this unity of the Spirit that promotes peace, just like peace helps to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. They kind of go hand in hand. Just imagine if people in the church fought over every little thing, like people do in the news. And they do think, you know, maybe about things like the election or the slip of a tongue or the accidental pressing of a delete button, you know. But as Christians, we're part of the same body. We're part of the church. And so we need to build it up. We need to take care of it. We need to not be fighting among ourselves, because that, again, is the perfect time for a terrorist attack or even an invasion from the enemy in the church. And you say, well, what kind of terrorists and enemies are there in the church? Say, well, anyone who's on the side of Satan. Anyone who wants to cause divisions or fights or bring in false teachings that might maybe sound good but aren't Bible at all, that's an invasion. And we fall weakest to it when people fight against each other. And that's why it's so important to keep the peace, so that we can remain united as a body of believers. Because no matter how fragmented the world is out in the wild, in here, in the church, this needs to be a place of peace to help keep us united. So how do we do that? Well, our main text today comes from the book of Philippians. And so if you want to go on ahead and turn on over or use your device and touch on over to Philippians chapter 2. And we want to read verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 of Philippians 2. There the Apostle Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So how do we remain united as one body of believers? How can we be, as Paul writes here, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose? Well, God tells us the answers in verses 3 through 5. And so there in the text, we see, first of all, that in order to be one in the Spirit, we need to value others. We need to value others. Again, taking a look back at verses 3 and 4, Christians are told to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Then verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, we need to stop making everything about us. It's so frustrating to hear people complain and whine about things. I didn't get my way. You know, the person I was rooting for, my team didn't win. Theirs won instead. Oh, boo-hoo. Not everybody gets a trophy. We've polluted our society in thinking everybody gets a trophy. Not everybody wins. In the scriptures, not everybody's going to heaven. Sorry. Okay? Of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take care of ourselves when he writes us here about, you know, not looking to our own interests only, but to the interests of others. We're still supposed to take care of ourselves and eat food and wear clothes and stuff like that, and make sure you brush your teeth at least once a day. You know, do that. But we shouldn't go stepping all over someone just to get some place that we want to get at someone else's expense. And we shouldn't be so overly concerned about ourselves that we forget about everyone else, leaving devastation in our path. Again, the riots on TV are just ridiculous to see. Looking back at the text, this Greek phrase here for selfish ambition that Paul used actually earlier in the book of Philippians, back in chapter 1 there, when he was talking about preachers who preached for things like money or fame or power or just to cause trouble. Starting back in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition," there's our phrase, "not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." And so those who preach with selfish ambition were looking out only for themselves. They're looking to stir up trouble. They didn't care about the souls that they led to Christ. They were self-centered and egotistical, and because of that, they had little value to others. Of course, the gospel was still preached, and that's a good thing. But that meant that what others had to say, or what others thought, or what others did was of little consequence. It was just their opinions that made the focus of everything. Only what I say goes, in other words. And there's nothing like a little envy or jealousy to help stir up trouble, even in the church. Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 20, Paul writes about this very problem in the church, saying, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be." In other words, he's going to have something to say about it when he gets there. He says, "I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder in the church." That's terrible. Of course, these things are sins. They're sins against God, and they're sins against those around us, especially those we love. And those in the church, you know, I mean, that kind of behavior is not only terrible behavior out in the wild, but it's most definitely not acceptable in the church. Think about it. Such behavior destroys a body like cancer destroys a body. So it needs to be removed, or else that body is going to get so sick that it'll eventually die. And as members of the church, what that means is that some Christians end up losing faith, meaning that they not only move away from the body of believers, but they'll also quite possibly end up leaving the body of Christ, that is his church, you know. And so rather than being conceited, rather than brag about how many times you've won a race or how many academic degrees you've earned or even how much jail time you've served, and yeah, there are people like that. Instead of focusing on me all the time, God says for us to try focusing on others. To do that, I mean, after all, Christianity is really all about others. It's about our relationship with others. Think about it again. Jesus died not for himself. It wasn't about him, but it was about everyone else, for you and me. John 3:16, and so the pattern is set there for us to follow. 1 John 3:16 says it this way. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Doesn't mean lay down their lives so you can step over them. Not you're not laying down, you're laying down your life, you see, just like Jesus laid down his life for us. Just think about the value Jesus places on the soul of every individual you know. And it's not just the people that we know personally, but everyone who has ever lived and everyone living today, all around the world, the 6-7 billion of us, and everyone yet to be born. God values everyone so much that he gave his son to die this terrible death on a cross so that everyone who comes to him in repentance and baptism could be saved and be heaven bound. Now, how can you and me show that we value others as much as God? Well, ultimately, we said that involves loving them. And loving them can express itself in so many ways, from just listening to helping them with their basic needs, to giving them maybe the basic necessities of human dignity. Just imagine if everyone, again, out there in the wild, actually valued people like they might claim they do. Would there be riots and destruction of personal property? Would people be overturning other people's cars and setting them on fire and dancing around them? Would there be fights over who won what? Well, no. There'd be none of that. As a matter of fact, there might just be peace. And without any subsidies or help from the government, there might actually be peace. And what about that kind of an attitude in the church? What if we really valued one another in the body of Christ like God wants us to? Well, you know, we probably would talk a bit more outside of these walls, and we would listen more to one another, and there'd definitely be more fellowship and more concern for one another. And those people that aren't here, they would definitely have heard from more than one of us by now. And of course, we would get more things done. Remember the illustration with the kids. The one strand of yarn breaks easily. 2, 3, 4, 5, much stronger. We could stand firmer together and do more things together. We wouldn't argue about politics. That's those blood-sucking leeches out there, you know. And who won what or where. Instead, we talk more about who won what souls and where and how many that we could reach together with the gospel. The world and the church would be incredibly peaceful and united, and we could do amazing things together because we would really choose to value others. Again, we need to value others. Second, in order to be one in the Spirit, we need to be humble. We need to be humble like Christ. Again, back in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3, the church is told that in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, this part of verse 3 is the solution given to us for those who are big-headed or egotistical or pompous or prideful. The solution, God says here, is humility. And so humility is the solution. And those of the Philippian church, those Greeks, probably didn't like that idea too well. You see, to the Greek mind, humility was not a positive term. For a lot of people today, it's not a positive term. But for the Christian, whether Jew or Greek in that day, who truly tried to follow what God said, Jesus, you see, had sanctified that word. He had holified it and made it his, and made it one of the most significant of Christian values. You see, humility is not a sense of worthlessness or hopelessness. It shows a sincere concern for others, which is why that last part of the verse says to consider yourselves in such a way, consider others better than yourselves, right? And that really defines the term there for us. Considering others better than ourselves is true humility. We need to be humble like Christ in order to be one in the Spirit with Christ and each other. Think about it again. If everyone was humble like Christ, then things like selfish ambition or vain conceit, they wouldn't exist. They'd be easily overcome for those struggling with such things. Which is why in verse 5, the Christian is told that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And his attitude was the most humble of all. His was the most serving life of all. His was the one that valued others to the point of giving his own life for them. And his humility is there described for us in verses 6 through 11. And it's described there like no other passage. And those who might study Greek or maybe have read some commentaries on this passage or something like that, You probably know that what we're about to read was most likely a song sung by early Christians to help them remember all of what Jesus had done for them and the humbleness in going to the cross. Of course, how it was sung, we have no idea. It was 2 millennia ago, and they didn't have digital recorders back then. But songs are still being written today from this song in Philippians 2. Probably about a dozen or so reference it in our songbooks right now. So let's read that text. Again, this is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Text says, who, and of course that's Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Didn't need to, he knew it already. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the lowest, you see, in whatever class there was. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So how can we be possibly one in spirit? Well, through Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. The great example of humility that can make us one is Jesus. Now, a little nuance there in the Greek that, again, we don't necessarily see in the translations that we have, is that the same root word for like-minded that we read earlier is the same root word for attitude. You want to have a like-minded attitude, you see. So the idea that Paul wants us to get across is that our whole way of thinking should be like Jesus if we are to have like minds, if we are to be one in the Spirit. So what kind of attitude is that again? Well, and looking at Jesus' attitude, we see that even though he was totally and completely God, he didn't try to be God. Follow me there for a second. In other words, as the Son is God in the flesh, Jesus was fully obedient to the Father. Jesus was completely humble to the Father. He would pray to the Father, not my will be done, but yours, because he was obedient. He was humble before the Father. And in this way, the Father and the Son and the Spirit exist together as one in perfect unity. They're not fighting for the top spot or arguing over who says what and does what where. But knowing that each of the three could have their place, they are equal yet one. What a great example for us. Now for us, we have no idea really what it would be like for God to take human form. I mean, it's hard to even begin to think about how that could work. Our holy God becoming a man. You think, hey, being a man is not too bad. Being a woman is not. This is a cool body I've got here. What's wrong with that? Well, for Jesus, that really means coming from a realm of purity and holiness and light and life down to live in a world of impurity and sin and darkness and death. I suppose one way to think about it is if, as a person, you all of a sudden became a cockroach. I thought about an ant, but cockroaches are nastier. Maybe you could be a hissing one from Madagascar and sit there and go, Well, if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus went even further in his humiliation as a man by dying on a cross. And nowadays, I don't suppose think people think all that much about a cross, but that's because, we see them on church buildings or on bulletin boards or billboards, and, people wear them as jewelry. But most people have no idea that their decoration and jewels might as well be an electric chair or a syringe loaded with a toxic drug cocktail for execution. And that's because the cross was the most terrible, humiliating, painful form of execution known to man. And then go ahead and add the fact that Jesus died an innocent man. He did absolutely nothing worthy of such punishment, much less death. Yet Paul says that Jesus became obedient to death. That is, he chose to take upon himself the one thing that, without his consent, had no power over him, death. Because really, if you think about it, he could have said, I'm done with this, go back to heaven. You know. But he prayed, not my will, but yours be done, in humble obedience to the Father. So he chose to go ahead and allow himself to die there. I once heard a story about an old preacher walking through the streets of New York City, and he came across a street corner vendor selling jewelry. And on one area of the table was a sign that read, cheap crosses, with all this random jewelry there. And he thought to himself, now that's exactly what many Christians are looking for these days, cheap crosses. And then he said, my Lord's cross was not cheap, so why should mine be? Think about it. The cross of Christ was the most expensive cross in history because on it, the Son of God died for the sins of the world, for the sins of you and me. Now, Paul is sharing all this with us in order to show us that this is the kind of attitude that Christians are to have if, again, we're to have a fellowship of the Spirit, if we're to be one in the Spirit, the attitude of humility, considering others better than ourselves. And by humbling himself, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. Now, again, in taking a look at those verses there, in verses 6 through 8, you might have noticed that Jesus was the subject. He's the subject of those verses in 6 through 8. But then when we start in verse 9 down through 11, God becomes the subject. And that's because only God could exalt Jesus. And only God can exalt us. And that fact ought to really factor in our attitude. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. A little few verses down in James 4:10, Scripture says to humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Just imagine being in the community of Christ, in the body of believers, and everyone speaking and acting with this spirit of humility, of graciousness, kindness, of considering others better than yourselves. Well, there would be comfort, wouldn't there? And there would be love, and there would be tenderness and compassion, just like we read about in the first few verses of Philippians 2. And the fellowship of the Spirit would be evident in our assembly, wouldn't it? And in our lives, in our homes, because as Christians, again, we would be one in the Spirit. Again, it's bad enough for us to see all of that silliness and fighting and whining about in the current events of our world today. Such attitudes and actions are not the way that Christians are supposed to act. And we can avoid such a negative display by remembering that, again, we need to value others like God does. And we need to be humble like Christ was. Because when we do, we show that we are one in the Spirit, Spirit of Christ. Again, back in verse 9, after Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, again, looking at the Greek a little bit, the text literally says that God exalted Jesus. In order to say that God raised Jesus, again, to the highest possible position overall. And again, that's something that's very important for us to see. And that's because it is Jesus who is Lord. No one else. No president, no politician, no friend, no parent. Jesus is Lord. And it's he who has been exalted to the highest place. And that's really a good thing for you and me. Because as our Lord, when we call upon him to save us by confessing his position as Lord, say, Jesus, your Lord and Savior, then we can have complete confidence that he will save because he is Lord over all. And so this morning, the encouragement for all of us is to humble ourselves before the Lord because he will lift you up. And if there's anyone here today who is not a Christian, the Bible tells us that, you know, we need to humble ourselves, confessing Jesus as Lord, and upon repenting of your sins, to be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you come up out of the water, Scripture says you'll have washed away your sin and become one in the Spirit with the rest of the body of Christ. And for the rest of us today, who are already Christians, Well, the challenge for us is to live as one in the Spirit and encourage those who are not one with us to become one with us through Jesus. And so if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward this morning during the invitation song, maybe to be immersed in Christ or maybe for prayer or for some other reason, as always, you're encouraged to come as we stand and sing.